This on real quick so they don't get mad at me. I was thinking back to some reading that I had done. Extra sheets. All right, very good. You got that, Jake? Okay, very good. Sorry about that. I thought we had enough. In any case, I was thinking back to some reading that I'd done originally when I was preparing for this study. And my aim is, and of course in looking at the Word of God and what it has to say, I wanted to know what the prevailing attitudes were in the church when it came to the whole issue of faith and emotion and how those prevailing attitudes actually compared with the teaching of Scripture. And what I learned was that many Christians seem to gravitate towards one of two positions, one of two ideas when it comes to faith and feelings. Now, the first says that the church is too academic, that it's too intellectual in its approach to faith. In other words, they say that we've made faith all about head knowledge, so that we've reduced the Christian life, we've reduced it to just knowing and defending the truth, knowing and defending right doctrine. And the second position says that the church is too emotional, too sensual, and it's an approach to faith. And that we've made faith all about feelings, and in the process of doing so, that we've reduced it to just seeking spiritual highs and meeting felt needs. And I think I've made the point, or we have rather, over the past month, that emotionalism has created a lot of confusion in the church. Many Christians rely on their feelings to tell them if something is true or right, or to tell them what God's will is in any given situation. Or they're constantly chasing some sort of elusive feeling to tell them, to answer that question, do I really love Christ? But of course, all that is absolutely wrong. Feelings are not a private line of communication by which God tells you his will or grants you assurance of your salvation. We know God's will by reading his word. And in Hebrews 11:1, his word says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So just to begin to get our thoughts in order on this, if you want to know God's will, what do you do? You read the Bible, that's right. That's how we know God's will. That's what he's revealed for us to know. And if you want to have assurance, what do you do?
Read 1 John,
okay. And how do you draw assurance from 1 John? What do you do to have assurance? Do you look to an internal feeling of, I think I love God?
You believe, right?
Exactly. You make it your daily aim. And when you say believe, we're talking about faith, right? You make it your daily aim to walk by faith, which just means trusting God's word, making every effort to obey it, and confessing, repenting when you don't, and simply trusting the grace of God in the finished work of Christ for your salvation as you do those things. That's how you gain assurance, not by feelings. Now, feelings, on the other hand, all they are is just the response of your heart. Fleeting thoughts and emotions, they can't tell you anything about whether your affections are right or whether they're wrong or whether they're true or whether they're false. And while we've said numerous times over the past month that emotionalism is clearly a wrong approach to faith, I want to spend a few minutes today talking about the dangers of an intellectual, a loveless approach to faith, and the dangers there. I'm not sure that we've hit that quite as hard, so I just want to cover that base, talk about that for a few minutes before we move on this morning. So we talked about it briefly in a prior lesson that Jesus, he sternly warned the Ephesians about a lack of love. Now, prior to that warning, the Ephesians probably thought they were doing okay in the love department, right? Or else they wouldn't have been told, or needed to be told, rather, that they had left their first love. Maybe they had the same attitude that some do today. Well, that as long as I boldly speak the truth, I'm doing all that love demands of me. And in fact, the Ephesians did do most things right when it came to guarding the truth. They took a strong stand against evil, and they were champions for defending sound doctrine. And clearly, the Ephesians were not compromisers when it came to knowing truth, when it came to guarding truth, when it came to speaking truth. Now, if you would, let's turn to Revelation 2. Okay, starting at the beginning here. Okay, so in Revelation, in the first couple of verses there, Jesus commends them for championing the truth. And he said, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. Now, those are all good things. But according to Christ, that's not everything. So what was it that the Ephesians were lacking? Right. Verse 4. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, that's not to say that they had abandoned Christ. They walked away from Christ. But the fact is that agape love was now missing from the exercise of their faith. Now, for the time being, in that moment in the life of the Ephesian church, now they still possessed spiritual discernment. They could tell right from wrong, true from false. They were morally pure, so they stood against evil men. And they obviously had a zeal for truth and for standing on truth. But there was no more zeal in their love for Jesus Christ. And because of that lack of love, what did Jesus say that he was going to do if they did not repent? Verse 5. So say it a little louder, someone.
Remove your lampstand.
You guys don't need to be shy with me. It's okay. He's going to remove their lampstand. What does that mean? He's going to remove their lampstand. He's going to bring the Ephesian church to an end, okay? Because of a lack of love. That's what he was saying. And Paul also warned the Corinthians about a lack of love. He said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that they could absolutely excel in spiritual gifts. They could excel in knowledge. They could excel in faith. They could excel in giving. They could excel in all of those things and be exemplary in those things. But if they lack love, it profit them nothing, right? Now, I think we understand, we've talked about it. We understand what it looks like when someone is being emotionally led, right? And they're allowing emotions to drive their decisions and to drive their faith. But what does it look like when someone is sound in their doctrine and theology, but they lack love? What does that look like in their life? What do you think? Sorry?
Hypocrisy.
Exactly. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at some verses there. Amen. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 13, first few verses. There we go. Somebody just read 4 through 7 for me, if you would. Verses 4 through 7. Nice and loud.
Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things.
Thank you, Don. All right, it says all the things there that Paul says that we will do and that we will be if we have love. If we lack love, those things are going to be lacking, right? So a lack of love looks like this. It's impatient. It's jealous. It's arrogant, it acts unbecomingly, it seeks its own, it's easily offended, it keeps a record of wrongs. That's just to name a few things. And since Galatians 6:2 says that we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, A lack of love is also demonstrated when we're unwilling to pour into the lives of others. At best, what we may do is we may throw a Bible verse at them and then just move on, rather than patiently helping them to recognize sin and weakness, and then spending the time and the energy that's needed to equip them and to build them up in truth and love. So in short, a lack of love is demonstrated in selfishness, and that's even if it's not apparent on the outside, but that's what's going on the inside, because God looks at the heart, right? Now, my point in all this is just to say that both of the prevailing attitudes, the general prevailing attitudes in the church, are rooted in unbiblical assumptions about this relationship between faith and emotion, because they haven't properly understood the relationship between truth and affection. Emotionally driven man has failed to understand that feelings can't tell you if your affections are right or wrong. Feelings can't tell you if you're born again. Feelings can't tell you what God's will is. They can't. Those answers can only come from the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. The Stoic Christian, who disparages emotion and feeling, has also made a critical mistake. He's made an artificial separation between emotion and affection, and between intellect and reason. He's cultivated a right intellectual understanding of Christ and his work, but he's neglected to work on the affections of his own heart, so that he's learning to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. And the fact is that if something matters enough to you to have an opinion on it, you're going to have feelings about it. And the stronger your convictions are, it's very likely that the stronger those feelings are going to be. Now again, those feelings, they can't tell you what's true. Only the Word of God can do that. But as you begin to notice in your own heart, in your own life, patterns of anger, patterns of fear, anxiousness, other feelings related to some person, some set of circumstances, your feelings and emotions can reveal what you truly value. Maybe even expose an idol in your heart that wouldn't have otherwise been apparent to you if you weren't paying attention. Or you can see yourself becoming less easily provoked to anger, less apt to become fearful and anxious, more stable in your emotions, more given to a steady sense of joy, a steady sense of trust, a calmness as you go through suffering and trials. And you'll find then that you're growing in your faith, you're growing in your maturity. So in helping reveal what our affections are and where our hopes really lie, emotions and feelings do play a role in the life of faith, in biblical faith, that we pay attention to them. So in beginning to build this biblical framework for understanding the role of emotion in a biblical faith, what we learned basically is this, is that right feelings come from right thinking, right? Refer back to that before when you said that faith is the master and feelings are the servants. So right feelings come from right thinking. So not only do we need to submit our wrong and sinful feelings to the truth, we also need to cultivate godly and righteous feelings by knowing sound doctrine and then purposing to walk it out, but to walk it out in love, to walk it out in humility. And those right feelings are not about constantly feeling some sort of spiritual high, some sort of spiritual ecstasy. It's most often about just a consistent and unshakable and sometimes very subtle sense of joy and taking comfort in the truth, taking comfort in Christ, no matter what you're going through. That's the steadfastness of faith and heart and the emotional stability that we talked about in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3 and in Philippians 4 in the prior weeks. And because the source of truth is Scripture alone, for the last couple of weeks we've also spent a lot of time talking about the importance of learning to trust the Scriptures implicitly, completely, to educate yourself on inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility and sufficiency and authority and all of those things. It's critical because that's the source of truth. That's how we nourish our souls, is through the truth of God's Word. So this morning we're going to look at particular biblical doctrines that lay the groundwork for steadfastness and stability in our lives. And I want to say this. Is every truth of God's Word important? Yes or no? Yes. That's an affirmative yes. You can shout that one right out because it's true. But I will say is that there are some truths that play a more significant role in stabilizing you than others. God bless you. if you were to think of truths, I'm just ask you this, and just think through it for a moment and tell me. If you were to think through truths that tend to bring you comfort, what would some of those be?
The sovereignty of God.
The sovereignty of God, yeah. What else?
The truth of His Word.
The truth of God's Word.
And inerrancy.
Inerrancy, all those things that we talked about, right? Yeah. Anything else?
Yes. Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tested in every way just as we are.
Yeah.
The Lord knows. So that gives me comfort to know that He's been there.
We have a compassionate and tested
Savior.
Yeah. Very good. Exactly. Now, the point is that, you know, we could go into Scripture and there are certain truths that they're important that we know, but they don't have the same impact on our lives when it comes to the truths, basic truths like justification by faith alone, right? So we know that we're not dependent upon our works. God's grace. There's a whole host. I'm sorry, Don.
Your point's well made, Colin, and I think a lot of times it gets down to an issue that we may understand God's word, we may believe God's word, we know He will never leave us nor forsake us, but do we really trust God's word?
Amen.
With everything? I mean, are we willing to die on a hill over God's word and say, yeah, even when the circumstances are bad? Because it's easy to be joyful when everything's going well. It's yet another thing to say, can I have that peace and that comfort even when the circumstances are really ugly?
Amen.
And we all have those occasions in our life, and I think those are the defining moments where we can look and say, yes, I really trust in God's word, or I demonstrated that my trust needs some growth.
Right. You know? Amen. Yeah, because there is a difference between head knowledge and knowledge that's taken root in the heart and in the life. Big difference, right? When we think back to just all the major doctrines of Scripture that we're talking about, things that you just threw out there and said, you know, those things are a comfort to me as I walk through the providential circumstances that God has me to walk through. We draw comfort from all those things, but there's one thing in particular, I think, that binds those all together and where especially gives us comfort. And I think Mark brought that out. And that's God's ability to carry out all those things in our life, right? He talked about the sovereignty of God. If God's not sovereign over evil and suffering, if He can't overcome the power of Satan, if He can't keep me in the faith, all of those promises that He makes, justification, sanctification, the truth of God's word, all those promises are more potential than they are actual, because in some way they depend on us. So for the rest of this morning, we're going to talk about certain truths that bring us comfort and stability, but we're going to talk about those things in the context of the sovereignty of God. And I want to be clear on something this morning. My aim in standing up here and talking about the sovereignty of God is not to make a biblical intellectual defense for the sovereignty of God. That's not my aim this morning. Matthew, when he went through his series, he was more than adequate in covering those things. He did an excellent job. So he laid that biblical framework. My aim this morning is to demonstrate the effect on your heart of the sovereignty of God, the stabilizing effect that it has on your heart and life. So I'm going to begin with a simple question, maybe too simple. What is sovereignty? What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign?
God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, what pleases Him.
Okay. That's a good definition. I'll take it. Turn to Psalm 103. Let's look at verse 19. So Psalm 103, verse 19. And would someone just read that, verse 19?
The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and
Thanks, Jake. Okay, so sovereignty is essentially rule, all right? God rules. What does God rule according to Psalm 103, verse 19? All, right? God rules all. All right, and we think about that. You think of human rulers, right? Like absolute rulers in history, like France's King Louis XIV in the 17th century. They've been called sovereign rulers, and the reason they were called sovereign rulers is because their word was law. But that being the case, no human being ever ruled all. They couldn't. To rule all, you would have to know all. What's that called? Omniscience, right? You would have to be all-powerful. What's that called? Omnipotence, right? You'd have to be in all places, all the time, to actually execute your rule. What's that called? Omnipresence, right? So no earthbound, finite human king ever wielded that kind of power and authority. There's only one person who does, who can. And who is that? I know you know the answer to that one. It's the Lord, right? It's God. All right, and the flip side is that if the Lord is anything less than omniscient, anything less than omnipotent, anything less than omnipresent, then he is something less than God. And we really see all that right there in verse 19, that he refers to himself as Lord. His proper name is Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, uncreated, eternal. I am the God of all. So the Lord's established his throne. That's a place where kings rule. In the heavens, that's a throne above every other throne on earth. And his sovereignty, literally his royal power, rules or reigns over all. And I want to make a point here is that's not a potential sovereignty. That's not a potential rule. As if he could rule, he has the capability to rule, he's got the power to rule, but he holds back in some way. That's an actual sovereign rule that he really exercises over all things, just like Psalm 103:19 says. And last week, we started laying the groundwork for this by talking about the importance of cultivating a high view of God. Well, that is a high view of God that comes out in Psalm 103, verse 19. I'm going to give you a few passages that exemplify that kind of absolute sovereignty, and then we're going to see what it looks like in practice. Turn now to Colossians chapter 1. And then if I may, if someone would read verses 16 and 17 in Colossians chapter 1. So Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17.
For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Before all things, and in him all things consist.
Awesome. Thank you, Adam. So this is not a God who created everything, he wound it all up, and then he just stood back and let it go and watched how it all worked out. Now, this is a God who created all things, for whom all things were created, and who second, by his absolute power, keeps everything in the universe, everything in creation, held together and functioning in the way that he sovereignly chooses to have it happen. That's the God of Psalm 103:19, exercising his sovereign rule over all, not just directing it, but actually sustaining it, moment by moment, holding it together. Because by itself, by its own power, the creation can't do that. It needs the Lord, needs his power, needs his direction. All right, I'll give you a few more. Proverbs 21:1, I'm going to read these. It says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God controls the heart of kings. He controls the heart of earthly rulers, turning that heart whatever way he so desires, so that whatever they do, they accomplish the will of God. In fact, God even determines the fate of all nations, their rise, their fall, all the things that happen in between those things, and their place in history. And if God, by his power, controls everything on the level of atoms and molecules and creation, on the level of kings and nations and in politics and in history, do we have any trouble believing that he then controls absolutely everything in between? Now, in addition, God says that no one can stop him. Isaiah 14:27 says that, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for a stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" That means that God not only controls everything, but nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can thwart his plans. Not us, not Satan, no one. So he controls everything from the movement of subatomic particles and the stars and their courses to the daily lives of individuals, to the destiny of nations. His word accomplishes everything that he sends it out to do. We learned about that last week from Isaiah. Whatever God sends his word to do, it will accomplish. Absolutely, completely, totally, perfectly accomplish. So no one can overrule him. No one can stop him. He rules over all. Now, just for a moment, I want to say that some would say that there are limitations on God's sovereignty when it comes to mankind. Limits that God puts on his own power, or just limits related to his holy character. They would say that they believe in a potential sovereignty where God has the power to do anything, but that he chooses not to exercise that sovereignty. And those two areas where some would say that he doesn't exercise sovereignty would be over evil, for one, and over salvation for the other. They believe that if God is sovereign over evil and suffering, well, then that would then make God the author of sin, God the author of evil. And they believe that if God chooses from eternity past who will be saved, and therefore it was God's decision rather than our decision that saved us, well, then that would make us puppets. Now, I'll say this. It is absolutely, positively, 100% true that God is not evil. 1 John 1:5 says there is no darkness in him at all. But it's also true that God creates calamity. The Bible says so. Isaiah 45:6-7 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." And it's also true that we're not puppets. Joshua 24:15, before his death, he challenges Israelites, and he says this verse that you know, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Puppets don't make choices. But it's also true that God chooses whom he will save. Acts 13:48 says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So God's not evil. God is pure and utter goodness. But he creates calamity. And we're not puppets. In fact, we're held absolutely responsible for all of our choices. Yet God chooses those whom he will save. God is meticulously, which means in all details, sovereign over everything. Now, to some, those may seem like hopelessly irreconcilable contradictions, but I think it could be worked out. I think you can reconcile those ideas by remembering a few things. One is that Romans 8:28, you guys are familiar with that, says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So which things does God cause to work for our good? All, right? All things. And what's included in all things? All things, right? That would include evil, that would include suffering, that would include tragedy and sin. And the fact is that God, if he is not sovereign over those things, can't make good in his promises. But because he is sovereign over those things, we can trust that those promises in God's word regarding suffering, regarding everything, he can do. And second, in John chapter 6, when Jesus told the crowd who had been following him that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, many stopped following him at that point. And he told them in verse 65 the reason why they wouldn't believe. He said, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, the fact that God must appoint people to salvation and then draw them and then even give them the faith that they need to believe doesn't make God a puppet master. You know what it makes God? It makes him a merciful and loving Savior. That's what it makes him. Because it's one thing to make salvation possible for people who have the ability to come to faith by their own power in some small way. but as something else again entirely, to actually save and regenerate people who don't have that power to do so and who hate you. One is like standing on the sidewalk outside of a burning building and yelling out instructions on how to make it to the exit and be saved, but not actually helping. The other is going in and carrying out people who had no idea that they were even in danger in the first place. Which brings us to the issue of how we should view God and respond to that kind of sovereignty. A God who is sovereign over our suffering really ought to be an immense source of comfort. It'd be a frightening thing to think that God's not in control. And a God who is sovereign over our salvation also should give us great confidence as well. And we're going to talk about why, and we're going to start with God's sovereignty and salvation. So let me ask you another question. When you think about your salvation, what are some of the things that bring you comfort? You're like a one-track mind back then.
Every theological doctrine emits from the doctrine of God's sovereignty and creator. Everything depends on it, no matter what theological doctrine you want to name it. It's like spokes on a wheel.
Amen.
The creator at the center, being sovereign, is absolute.
And I would let you others answer that question too, but Mark has already skipped ahead to my next point, so we're going to go with that. But Mark is right, because when we think about our salvation, we think about the hope that we have in Christ, right, eternally. We think about heaven. We think about what's waiting for us and what Scripture says about all those things. We think about even here and now, the help that we have, with the Spirit of God indwelling us, confidence that we can have going through suffering, knowing that there's purposes in all these things, that God is doing something in us that is beneficial to us no matter what's going on around us. To have that kind of peace, to have that kind of security, those things are obviously priceless. But Mark is correct, is that ultimately we draw comfort from our salvation because we know that it's secure, right? We don't have to worry about losing it. Let me show you why from Romans 8. Turn now to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, some have called this the golden chain of salvation. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that or not, but we're not going to read through the whole thing because we don't have that kind of time. But if someone would, just read verses 29 and 30 in Romans chapter 8. Whenever you get there.
I got it. Sorry. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great. Thank you, Eric. So those that are foreknown by God are predestined or elected by him, called by him, justified him, and ultimately are glorified by him. It's an unbroken chain from God's choosing of us to our guarantee of heaven. It's based entirely on God's power to keep us, not in any way on our power to keep ourselves in the faith. That is security. You know how I know that's security? Because I know my own heart. I know that if it were not for his power, I would absolutely fall away. And so would you, by the way. So as Paul says, because of this unbreakable chain from our election in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future, what is it that can separate us from the love of Christ?
Nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the security we have in Christ finds its source. Yes, Mark. Oh, no, you raised a hand. Amen. Yeah. And that's something, and I'm break away from the notes just for a minute. That's really what I hope you walk away with, or one of the things I hope you walk away with. And we talked in the beginning about the difference between head knowledge and walking out your faith by heart. And oftentimes, I think we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about it as a set of doctrines, all right? And that information in Scripture is organized in doctrines. But it is a truth that brings so much comfort, so much peace. That's how we should approach it. That's what the sovereignty of God is. That's the guarantee of our salvation, because God is sovereign in all things, right? All right. So I want to look in another passage very quickly. John 17:11. So Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 11. If somebody would read that. All right, so thank you, Jake. So here you have the Son of God praying to the Father on behalf of not only of the remaining 11 disciples, but for whom? All of us, all right? Every one of us in all of history, whoever bowed the knee and was regenerated, Christ is praying for here. And as an example, you see the fruit of that prayer borne out in the life of Peter. You remember, I think it was a couple lessons back, we talked about or referred back to Peter's denial of Christ. That was in Luke chapter 22, verses 57 through 62. Now, Satan had requested permission of something. What was that permission to do to Peter? Do what now? To sift him like wheat, okay? Now that, how would you feel about that? Satan asking permission to sift you like wheat. Yeah, that's how I would feel about it too, all right? Jesus warned Peter, also reassured him, though, telling him that he prayed that his faith would not fail. Okay, so then the moment of testing came. What did Peter do? He crumbled, right, in fear. That's what he did. He thought he could stand, right? No one else, everyone else leaves you. I won't. I'll stand. I'm Peter, you know. I'm a ball of fire. Yeah, and then Peter found out just what a ball of fire he was. He was a pile of wet rags is what he was, right, his humanness. Not that kind of rag. I thought about that just as I said. No, but he crumbled in fear, right? But did his faith fail? Did Peter's faith fail? You know the answer to that. No, absolutely, it did not fail. Was he restored to usefulness? Yes. So the prayer of Christ absolutely was born out there. All right. So what we see from this is that perseverance doesn't mean perfection. If you're a believer, your faith is going to be tested. Now, there are going to be times when you come through brilliantly, and I think of one amazing example that only the power of God could do this. You think of Abraham and Isaac. Go kill your son, right? Sacrifice your one and only son. And what did he do? He actually went and prepared to do it. That's amazing. Now, of course, the Lord stayed his hand because he was testing him. So there's times you're going to come through brilliantly in that testing, and there's times when you're going to, frankly, crash and burn like Peter did, right? But there is one way in which you will never fail if you are truly born again. If you are really regenerate, if you're really born again, you can have confidence that you are never, ever going to fully and finally walk away from the faith. And it's not because your faith that you hold on to in your own power is so strong. It's because Christ is. That's why. That's where your confidence needs to be. That's the stabilizing influence, not the feelings that you try and generate in order to keep it. Yes.
I was just thinking about Peter. That's a great example of the sovereignty of God. The Lord told him he was going to fail. He said, I prayed for you that your faith won.
Yeah.
Peter denied. He said, I won't do it. I'm not going to deny you. But God had already said he was going to.
Yeah.
So he did. So that's a sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
Even though we think we're not going to do it, and yet he restored it.
Now, what else is there besides the sovereignty of God? Starts with a G. Grace and goodness of God, right? The goodness of God. Because I'll tell you something, without the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God doesn't bring me a whole lot of comfort. So the character of God, secured by the sovereignty of God, is what brings comfort. Okay, so let's talk about God's sovereignty over life's difficulties. Job 5:7 says that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. So all of us in this life are going to suffer. All of us are going to encounter pain, disease, loss, let alone just the consequences of sin. Now, for a lot of us, maybe not most of us, or maybe most of us, I don't know. But I don't know that we necessarily struggle with the idea that God's in control. I think that most of the time, if we start to falter in the midst of pain and affliction and suffering, it's because we're questioning what we just talked about, God's goodness, right? God's love for us, God's care for us, because we don't understand that even in suffering, God has sovereign purposes in trials. That's why if we're starting to falter and a brother or sister in Christ comes along and tries to comfort us and encourage us to be steadfast in the midst of the trial, and they say something along the lines of, hey, you know what? What you're going through right now, it was not a surprise to God. Or if they just drop the hammer and say, God is sovereign. And they just move on without helping you to see God's sovereign mercy and God's sovereign grace in the midst of your trial. Those exhortations, well-meaning though they may be, really aren't enough to be able to minister to you because they don't specifically address where our faith in God is weak. They don't go far enough to get us off that emotional roller coaster that we're now on because we're looking at our circumstances. They don't help us to fix our eyes on Christ instead. Let me explain what I mean by that. So when somebody says to you, well, God knew about your difficulty from eternity past, their intentions are right, and they are correct. It's true. What do you think their intent is in doing so, saying something like that, that God knew about what was going to happen to you?
Grow up, get over it.
That might be one. You're right. What's another? Is there another? Yeah, I think that for a lot of people, the intentions are, the heart's in the right place. I just think that there's more that needs to be said. So I think the intention often, maybe like Don said, it may be that, okay, God sympathizes with your weakness or God knows what you're going through. And so there's a comfort in knowing, okay, God knows about it. He cares about it. And that's fine. And it's true.
Don?
Yes.
I think there's a time when we really have to be concern when we come alongside somebody going through a trial,
mm-hmm.
and be purposeful thinking that God is doing it to teach that person a lesson, because God may be doing it to teach someone else a lesson. God's purposes are not always going to be what we think the circumstances would say to our rational mind.
Oh, they're often not.
I think we always have to walk alongside somebody who's going through a trial with the appropriate level of compassion, because it's God's doing, not our doing. I find myself sometimes with that mindset when you see somebody going through a trial, God has a purpose for this, and it's all in His perfect order, and you just got to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
When the facts are in the midst of it, they may not understand it, because may not even be for them. I mean, we look at what happened to Peter.
Yeah.
Yes, Peter grew through that process, but how many times is that example of Peter, and then later God restoring him? How many times in the millennia has that been used to help other people understand?
How many believers have been comforted?
Yeah. Grace, compassion,
yeah.
Understanding. So there's so much that you've talked. I remember back a number of years ago, you spoke on that. I think from Romans.
Romans 5, 1 through 5, yeah.
And I think this whole issue of trials, well, we can spend a decade, couldn't we?
Yeah.
Talking about trials, because we all go through them. But anyway, just.
No, that's absolutely right. And I mean, there's a lot of points there. But one thing I wanted to bring out regarding the sovereignty in trials is that, there's nothing comforting about a God who simply, he has all knowledge, but he just passively stands back and he lets things happen, that he's not actively at work. So when someone says God knows or God knew about what was going to happen, and there's not, like Don said, that God is intimately involved in the details. God has a purpose in this. We don't know with our rational minds what that is. That's rolled out in time and providence, right?
It's a loving purpose.
It's a loving purpose. That's exactly right. It's not to crush you in the sense that I'm going to punish you. It's to grow you, right? That's what that's for. All right. So in the same way, we want the God of Psalm 103:19 in the midst of those trials, don't we? We want that kind of all-powerful, sovereign, meticulously sovereign God who is absolutely in the midst of all those circumstances, whatever pain. And I'm sure right now, even as I speak, there are some of you in this room going through some significant trials, whatever they may be. And the comfort there is not that, well, God knows about it. He does know about it, by the way. But that God is in it, okay? That's where the comfort comes from. In the same way, when someone comes alongside and they say God is sovereign, that by itself may not be medicine enough for us. It might be, to your earlier point, that sometimes we do, frankly, need somebody to say, hey, buck up, buddy. God's sovereign, all right? Because we know better. Maybe we just kind of got into a moment of self-pity or fear. And even that one little thing is enough to kind of, okay, you're right. I need to put my eyes back on Christ. Sometimes that's enough. But sometimes people just need to understand or be reminded exactly why God's sovereignty and their suffering should be comforting, right? And often that means remembering that despite whatever our feelings are telling us, that God is good, that he does love us, and that in our present trouble, that he is actively working for our good in that trial. It's not something that happened accidentally and now God's trying to figure out how to get you out of it. God's taking you through it is what he's doing. Whether it's a disease, whether it's, well, fill in the blank, right? Whatever it happens to be. All right. And to Don's point, too, is that oftentimes our own natural desires think that the trial should work out a particular way, that this would be the good result. And maybe that's not the good result. That's not what you need. Our rational minds look at the circumstances and survey what's in front of us and say, okay, here's the options. This is the way I think this ought to go. This is success at the end of this trial. I mean, that's not at all what it looks like, because God's ways are higher than ours. He's wiser than us. He sees everything. He has all power. Us with our finite minds, we can't make those kinds of judgments. That's why we simply have to trust. And when you can trust, I mean, you commit yourself to that kind of trust, that's where that stabilizing influence comes from, right? Okay. So, wow, 5 minutes till. I'm going to try and burn through this, but that's a shame. Well, you got it on your notes, so you look at that. But it raises the question, what is the good that God is doing in the midst of your trials in your life? I don't mean specifically those. You don't have to share those. But generally speaking, what is the good that God is accomplishing in the midst of trials, suffering?
Make us Christ-like.
Sorry?
Make us Christ-like.
Make us Christ-like, right?
Test our faith, give us assurance.
Yeah. Testing our faith, giving us assurance. So essentially, God sovereignly uses suffering in our life to make us more mature, to make us more useful, to make us stronger, to make us a more stable, more useful disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing in our trials. I've thought of 8 specific ways, and I'm gonna try and get through all 8. So we're just going to knock through them here in the next 5 or so minutes. But we'll just kind of go through them. So first of all, God uses suffering and trials to discipline us, to bring us to repentance when we're in sin, right? Hebrews 12:11a says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So for time, we may feel the heavy hand of God on us until we're made sorrowful and we repent." God may be using suffering that way. All right? Because as Hebrews 12:6 says, that God chastises his children like any good father would. Why does he chastise us? Because he loves us. That's what's driving this. So when we persist in sin, he's not going to let us happily remain in sin. He's going to discipline us so that we don't destroy ourselves, so that we don't fall away. And so the rest of Hebrews 12:11 says, when we have been trained by it, trained by suffering, trained by chastisement, afterwards, what does it yield? Peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? Amen. Okay. God also can use suffering to test or demonstrate our faith, like Jake was talking about. Now, another quick question here is that we can understand why increasing our faith is important, but why is testing our faith necessary, or why is a trial worthwhile if its only purpose is to demonstrate our faith? What's the good in that?
It could be for others around us.
It could be, right? So that's one possibility. It could just be for the good of others around us, right? But also, in the midst of that trial, when you walk through it, right, and you obey, you come under Christ, you submit, how do you feel?
Better.
if I can use the word feel. Encouraged, right? Yeah, there's assurance there, all right? And the reason is because you know that that's not you. You know that that's Christ. That brings assurance because you actually see the work of God going on in your life. That brings assurance because you're walking by faith. Faith brings assurance. Yes, Adam?
I was going to say also during those times of testing, when you're relying on the scriptures and you're using those tools and resources, it also reassures you that you have everything you need for life and godliness in the scriptures.
Right. That's another excellent point. Didn't have that in the notes, so thank you for bringing that up. Adam makes a great point, is that that also builds confidence in the truth of God's word, doesn't it? As you employ God's solutions to your trial, and you see then that peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes, that growth that comes, the maturing, the stabilizing that comes, as you obey and you walk it out, that brings confidence in God, confidence in his word, that everything I have right here is all that I need, right? Because going back to what we said earlier, oftentimes we kind of enter into that whole arena filled with doctrines and theology and head knowledge that are right and they're true, but they haven't yet taken the kind of root in the life that's necessary so that we're confidently walking those things out. That's what needs to happen, right? That's where confidence comes from, is we're walking by faith. Okay, a couple other ones real quick. Suffering also tests our faith and exposes our weaknesses. Why is it a blessing that your weakness would be exposed by suffering?
It's hard to correct something you don't know.
Yeah, exactly, right? We're often blind to our weaknesses. I know I am. That's why I have a wife. She can tell me all about it. But you're blind to those things, and if you're a believer, you should want those weaknesses to be shored up, to be strengthened, right? You repent of those things that are sin, you mature in those ways where you're immature, and that's what we're all aiming at. So it's a blessing, then, that weaknesses are exposed. God also uses suffering to cultivate Christian character in us, cause us to bear fruit. John 15, 1 through 3 says that God prunes us, causes affliction, so that we let go of those things that hinder our walk, that hinder our faith. Suffering also produces humility. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul was subject to suffering to keep him from exalting himself, right? Now, why was Paul going to exalt himself? He had experiences that were beyond what anybody else had had. God had transported him to heaven, right? And so all those things, he was struggling in his own heart, apparently, and God wisely said, I'm going to put this suffering in your life so that you may learn not to exalt yourself. Now, naturally speaking, how we look at that, that's a burden, that's a problem. And that's how he was looking at it until he prayed, right? And God says, that's not a problem, that's a solution. That's what that is. All right, so listen, it is 10 o'clock. I have some more, but you do have the notes. So we'll go ahead and end here. But anyway, just some things to lay in your heart this morning about sovereignty, about suffering, and the confidence that we can have. Any questions before I pray? Okay, I'll pray. Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign. And Father, forgive us for those times when we treat the truth like just a set of facts to be memorized and spit back, or used in ways that even exalt ourselves. Humble us, Lord God. Teach us to love. Teach us to walk in those truths with a humble heart, clinging to them, even adoring them, Father, as we find comfort in them, because we're finding comfort in you. And I thank you, Father, for each person here. I pray that your word accomplishes in the life of each one all that you intend. And I thank you, Father, for being our Father. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.